to you. Why is the title of today's sermon Christianity Incorporated? Well, the good thing that has come from this virus is that people are realizing that we have become too globalist in our mind, meaning we worry about everyone else. Even the church does this. We want to rescue everyone else. Everyone wants to grow their church real big or their denomination real big, and it becomes something that we can't manage. And what we're seeing now as Christians, what we are doing today in this phone conference, in this worship, is the people that are closest to you, those are the ones that are the first part of your ministry. Those are the people that you focus on. And this is even, of course, a warning to pastors that we've gotten in the Bible. Don't worry about rescuing the whole world if you're not ministering to your wife, to your children, to your neighbors, to people around you. This is a mistake that is made many times in the faith. And I remember, you know, I praise God that as a young man I witnessed this and I was able to read my Bible and understand that I'm not going to fall into this mess. It doesn't matter if I have, you know, Robert Rubino Ministries International and my children hate me and they're pagans because I paid attention to the whole world and not to them. And my wife hates me, or we eventually get divorced because I'm worried about every troubled person on the street to reach them for Christ, but I'm not ministering to my own wife. And we have this with churches. This is a new trend. America is a complete mess spiritually. We need missionaries here. We need the Word of God aggressively preached here. We need to take on the government. We need to take on these churches that have basically just become big businesses. And we need to reach our neighbor and our family members, people that are close to us. So that's why I titled this first sermon in the sermon series, Helping Everyone Else. It seems that for Christians, especially when a crisis like this strikes, everyone is focused on helping everyone else but the Christian, even in the church. So you have Christian members that they've been members for a church 10, 15, 20 years, and now something like this happens, nothing is in place for the people in the church itself to be reached, to have a helping hand. We're worried about all this international stuff, reaching other countries, sending missionaries here and sending missionaries there. And then when our own people need it, we're not there. We don't need to comfort unbelievers first. We don't need to comfort people that hate Christ and hate the church. Let us be more focused on like what we're doing today. Reach out to people that are in the Lord, that are attending church, that love God, or if they're not attending a church right now because they can't find a faithful church, they have a relationship with Christ. We need to help our own first. Now, I know this sounds shocking when you hear it to many people. Wait, that's not what Jesus taught in the New Testament. And I say, oh, really? Have you really read about the true Jesus that warned the church to love and take care of the brethren first? That doesn't mean we're not concerned with our neighbor, but we don't neglect the believers to take care of everyone else. So for instance, if we have a program to feed the homeless like we do in our church, that's wonderful. But our first job is to make sure those in our church have enough to eat, that we're taking care of the brethren. That's our first responsibility. So many churches, someone will come for another year, a number of years, and maybe the person loses their job, and they just fall by the wayside. So in maybe spending a couple $100 a month to help that person out, we think, well, I'm not, you know, that's too bad. You know, they got to take care of themselves. But we're sending thousands of dollars to missionaries. Or we're helping complete strangers without taking care of the brethren first. This is what the global church has become. We're learning how bad globalism is when all these countries are interconnected and our corporations have no loyalty to us. They just want to turn a profit. So you'll have a corporation like, say, General Electric. They're an American company. They get the American tax breaks. They're able to function in a somewhat free economy, but yet most of their money that they're focused on making and the people they're focused on helping are overseas. Same thing with Apple. We saw this with the Apple company. Whatever China says lately, that's what Apple does. I thought they were an American company. And the church, unfortunately, has copied the culture where everyone wants to be this far-reaching international church. Mind your own backyard. Take care of your own people first. And eventually, once you have that situation under control, if you want to branch out, that's fine. So let's be focused on the local church again. The local church has become a wasteland. Denominations are falling by the wayside because they know the membership knows that these churches are more focused on getting big. These denominations are more focused on getting big, and they behave like corporations, and they've become cold places. Now, this isn't an indictment of the churches that are faithful. And that's why wherever we go, I want to support the local minister. I want to support the small guy. I want to support the guy that loves his congregation, that isn't looking to go international right away or build his own kingdom. That's who we should look as other Christians to support. This was the model in the New Testament. Now, what are we supposed to do in a situation where as Christians we feel abandoned? And why is this happening? Well, I just spoke to you and I said, and this is point number one in the sermon, the New Testament church is based upon the synagogue model as opposed to the temple model of worship. The local church is where God builds his kingdom. Now, what do I mean by this? The synagogue is small. In Hebrew worship and Jewish worship, the synagogue was an area where local believers met. That's the model for the New Testament church. We don't need a temple. We don't need huge buildings where thousands of people meet. That's a system that Jesus destroyed when he came. And he wanted to show people that now he was the temple. We meet to worship with him in smaller congregations. This is the reason why any empire, any organization that grows too big, what happens? People feel alienated. Their needs aren't met. Now, how do we survive in a nation that's become hostile to Christianity, to godly values? What are we supposed to do? Well, I'll show you how people were always meant to survive being solid families that built solid churches. And I don't even need to use the New Testament as an example. Turn to the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to read Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. And I will prove everything I've been saying to you through the Word of God using the Old Testament. We already see where the temple was not going to be a necessity for people. Your little family, your little church, your town, this is where things need to be addressed. That's the foundation. So let's read from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. This is when the Hebrew people were having their nation smashed because they were unfaithful. And they were being taken to Babylon, which was a rough, rough place to try and survive as a godly person. The Babylonians were very strict in their government, in the way they did things. It was a tough situation for the Israelites that were taken away as captives. But God gives them instructions. Listen to what he says. Now, one of these verses in this reading, people like to use it in their devotional studies, but it's taken out of context. I don't think they really know what it means many times. So let's read this text. This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah to the people. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place. Then this is the famous verse people use in their devotionals. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So here we see God is addressing the situation. For the Jews, they were so focused on the temple. They were focused on, let's say, you know, the way Catholics are focused on the Vatican and a pope. The Jews were focused on the temple and on a high priest. The Anglican Church in England would be focused on, say, the Archbishop of Canterbury and their beautiful buildings. And all denominations that grow too large, they eventually do this. They focus on people that live hundreds, thousands of miles away from you in fancy buildings. That's not how the faith is built. God gave them instructions. And this is why the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were supposed to recognize Christ when he came. It wasn't supposed to be a strange thing to them when he said, you don't need this temple. You need to worship God in spirit and truth. Because they already had this teaching thousands of years before. It was already shown to them. These were the instructions that were given to them before. How do we make it as Christians? If you're single, you be faithful as a single person, and you be involved in the ministry. If God has called you to be married, you make sure you marry a godly spouse, one of your own kind. Now, what does it mean, one of your own kind? Well, it doesn't just mean ethnically. It means spiritually. How dare you marry outside your faith? You marry another person with the same belief systems that loves Jesus Christ. Now, we've neglected this, and that's why we have the, you know, the divorce rates and the broken families like we have. But everyone was supposed to marry someone of faith. And then you have godly children that you instruct in godly ways. Like I said, when this nation was mostly Christian, you could tell your son and daughter, okay, you know, go out and meet somebody. But now we have multiple religions in place. We have people with different customs. We have to do what the Jews were instructed to do. You marry someone, make sure they're Christian. Make sure that there's someone that loves the Lord. You can't just go out and just meet somebody. So they were instructed to have solid families that would build solid local congregations that would worship the Lord. And they would increase in number. That's why you cannot be a faithful Christian and support policies of death. Abortion. You can't be a Christian and support Christians killing their kids. You cannot be a faithful Christian and support two men or two women getting married. The reasons are obvious. They don't have children. It's a culture of death. We don't support, like many do now, as they make fun of the fact that many old people are dying from this virus, we don't support killing the old, or the fancy term, euthanasia. And this is what they're doing. They're rationing medical equipment now in many countries where if you're of a certain age, you're not getting a ventilator. You're going to die. We don't support this as Christians. We think everyone is valuable, whether you're 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years old. Everyone has value in the Christian faith. And Jeremiah told them, these are the instructions from God. Have a fruitful little community, which leads into a larger community, but everything is local. It's based on you and your family and your community and your synagogue model. The Jews did not have a temple in Babylon. They didn't have a place to do their sacrifices, but they were still God's people. And he still built them up as a nation until he called them out again. Now, you always had false prophets. Jeremiah warns about this. There were people, there were pastors or ministers, as we would call them today back then, that would say, yeah, God gave me a vision. You know, everything's going to be all right. And God said, they're liars. It is going to be bad as far as being taken out of the land, but this is the way you're going to survive. Don't worry about a temple. Don't worry about sacrifices right now. Lean on me, and I will build you up. And God does have us in his hand. That's why he's able to say, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. When you put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ, he knows the end from the beginning. And no matter how bad you might fall away or behave at times, you come back to the Father, you repent in the name of the Son, and God is there for you. And you need a community. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. There are no super Christians that can just live on their own. We were meant to have community. So the Lord is there for us. But this is what happens when we lose sight of the local church and the local community. We are not meant to be too big to fail. And we've copied these large corporations like Walmart or, Walmart, I know Best Buy was one of them that was around, BJ's, these big box stores. And you know what happens when you take on that corporate model? Things like that, that globalist attitude is what has destroyed our communities. And we've copied that business model and we've brought it into the church. Do you know when you go to Walmart, what Walmart has done, where you used to have a couple of butchers in town, and they would make a living wage, and their children would make a living wage, and they'd have the pride of ownership. That's been swallowed up in Walmart. Where you used to have the independent pharmacies where the pharmacist knew you, and in an epidemic like this, he could help you out or slide you some medication that you needed in a certain way. And no, now the pharmacy's been swallowed up by big box mart, Walmart, these other groups. So the hardware store, all of these things, the fruit stand, and this model is good for corporations. It's good for the few people that want to make lots of money, but this is not how community is built. We've seen what it's done. We've lost local businesses that used to support families, and now we're all begging for minimum wage at these big box stores just to save a couple of dollars on toothpaste or some oranges. So why would the church copy a failed model like that? And that's what we're doing. We're copying something that we shouldn't be copying. We are not to be globalists. We're to mind our own backyard first and to help those closest to us. Who cares if your name is on every newspaper as some great Christian preacher or missionary, but you lost your own family? That's not what we're supposed to do. Now, point number two in the sermon, and you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 ahead of time, and I'll be reading from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The second point is the church has copied the culture of globalism as its model. The celebrity pastor who owns the largest globalist church, is now the ideal, right? The big names. The modern church has become cold and consumer-based, just like the multinational corporations it emulates. How can a pastor know people in his congregation if his congregation is a stadium? If he has 30, 40,000 people there every week? How can he know the needs of the people? Is this what Jesus meant by a shepherd? A shepherd had a flock that was only so large, and then he would need another shepherd to get involved. And many times if flocks were too big and competing for fields and for food, they would split up. They would make agreements like Abraham and Lot did. You're not supposed to, that is not the model. 10,000, 20,000 people. How in the world could a pastor or the elders tend to the needs of the congregation? They can't. So this is the corporate model that we shouldn't be copying. Now, if we look at 2 Corinthians, Paul challenges the churches to stop listening to the guys in the fancy suits, to stop listening to the guys that speak well, the guys with the nice teeth and the nice hair. You know, and now, unfortunately, we've involved women in this evil. So we even have, famous women preachers that are a complete disaster, just like the men. So look at Paul. Let's see if I'm lying about what I'm saying regarding the church. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11. Paul talks about these slick guys that make lots of money and they have a very cheap gospel. Paul says, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." In some of your other translations, they call them super apostles. These guys that rip off their shirt, they have the Superman suit on. They're just wonderful. So Paul says, "Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself, as the truth of Christ is in me. No man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth." So Paul is saying, look, I came to your little church and I loved you. And this church was planted. Now I'm not good enough for you. You're letting yourself be taken advantage of by these super preachers, these slick guys. Where I didn't take money, now they want your money. Where I gave a very basic presentation of the gospel so you can understand and grow in Jesus, these guys are talking to you like philosophers or doctors with some doctrines that you can't even understand. So Paul was not the slick willy preacher, as we say. Paul was actually not very attractive. And as he said, he had rude speech. He must have had some type of, accent, like I do. They knew he was from Brooklyn. And it wasn't very pleasing to people. But the point was not the image of the person, not what the preacher looked like, and not the type of speech he used. Was he speaking the truth? Paul came, and Paul didn't come and ask the people for a library stipend and a new suit stipend and the car stipend. And I'm not saying that you can't provide a minister, a faithful minister, with these things that's dedicated to the congregation. But at that time, it wasn't demanded by Paul. And look at some of these guys now. They're not even asking for a home. They want a mansion. They want a private jet. They want all types of benefits. and the people foolishly give it to them. A pastor in any church should be satisfied with living about the same lifestyle as his average member. I mean, that's it. We should be living at the standard of the people so we can relate to them. So this is Paul speaking against this big church mindset, this slick church mindset that's just built to produce money. I mean, think about it. If the children in your church are on their way to falling away from Christ by the time they get into college, what were you doing? Did you need to build a gymnasium? You know, what were all these extra activities for? The main thing we need to give our families and our children on a local level is the gospel. It doesn't have to be fancy. Let people know who Jesus is and the way they're supposed to live. When I look at a church, I don't care the size of the church or the money they have. I know the church is safe if Christ's law of love is there and if they're actually following the Ten Commandments and the way they behave. I don't want to walk into a club, in a church, see Freudian slip, but that's what I was going to say. I don't want to walk into a church that's like a singles bar or a nightclub in the way they behave, that I can't even leave my wife and my daughters for too long. I don't want my sons going into a church and they get used to a lustful feeling in church, an overly centralized church or church service. And all that happens with these churches that focus on everyone else is like you're seeing in America, 80% of the churches are shrinking and dying, and they're getting gobbled up into these huge churches. Do you think it's godly that some seeker-friendly, mushy church should open up in town like a Hillsong church, something with great entertainment, and then suck all the people out of the small churches that they collapse? Like I said, things don't listen to the too big to fail, like we're going to hear again about corporations in this country. Things are not too big to fail. And many times God smashes them so they could be shrunk down to their correct size. What made America great before we became this mess that we are is that the local community took care of itself. We think as Christians that many denominations are a bad thing. They're not a bad thing. They're a good thing. And many small churches working together voluntarily is a good thing. And sometimes growing too big is a bad thing. And you might even need to split. So we need to help ourselves. I want to put this into perspective. I want to use our nation as an example. And I want to show you how much money we give away. As many of our friends and family are going to die because we can't afford ventilators or we don't have enough hospital beds. I just want to read you the type of money we give away to nations, even those who hate us and are considered our enemy. And by the way, this is your tax money. And this is supposed to be something done by the church, not payoffs from our government. I don't think anyone realizes the amount of money we give away. Let's look at Iraq, that nation that wants us out of there right now, that is launching attacks to get our army out of there. We give them $1.17 billion per year to support themselves. The country of Jordan, which is another majority Muslim nation, which is not a fan of America, we give them $1.16 billion per year. You think that could buy a lot of ventilators here? Or some hospital beds? Or maybe help our elderly widows here? Or our older people? As they talk about the need to, we got to rein in Social Security. Social Security is not a benefit from the government. We all got taxed to death during our working careers to pay into this. We give Syria, who we were actually at war with through proxy, we give Syria $819 million per year. Have I made you sick yet? We give Ethiopia. Now this, at least they're a Christian nation. We have some things in common. But $806 million. We give Afghanistan $760 million. It seems like if you want your country to make money, just go to war with America. South Sudan, we give $749 million. Nigeria, $739 million. Democratic Republic of Congo, 672 million. We give away billions of dollars every year, hundreds of billions of dollars over time to nations that can't stand us. Why don't I get a vote in this? Is the church supposed to emulate this? When we have people in need here, are we supposed to send funding constantly overseas? What about sending missionaries that teach these people how to set up their own productive church structure? But this is what denominations do, just like our country. They ignore their problems at home, and they send lots of money overseas so they could take pictures of people in need that they're helping and build up their denominations. Am I going to step on some toes with this sermon? I hope I do. I hope I do. And many times, the word of God is offensive. But if we're going to help the local church, we need to look at this. We need to be honest. We give Mali $215 million. Egypt, $214 million. Haiti, $207 million. And then, when we have people in the inner city, like Flint, Michigan, who can't drink the water from the tap because, you know, we can't bail them out with everything, and there's lead in the water, we don't want to spend $10 million, $20 million to fix their water supply. But we'll send $180 million to Zambia. We'll send $159 million to Russia. I mean, this is ridiculous. Guatemala, $148 million. Ivory Coast, it doesn't end. So we have all types of nations getting our money. And then it begs the question, if our money that we're sending there is doing any good without sending the gospel, why is everyone trying to get through our border and come into this country? Just a question. So maybe we need to be focused on our own a little bit. And let's turn to the 3rd John, the 3rd letter of John. That'll be our last scripture reading today. And then I'll read you a quick story on someone who built this mega type of Christian organization, a very famous one. You'll recognize the name when I tell you. And we'll end our time of worship. So as a minister, I'm focused on you. I'm focused on the people on this phone. I'm focused on the small churches in my community. I want to get help for those who need it, who are around me. I don't need to worry about places halfway around the world right now. We send missionaries there, that's great. But boy, is it time to take care of our own. And that's why the title of today's sermon again is Helping Everyone Else. Helping Everyone Else. Now wait in a month when our benevolent government, the best they could do was send people a couple of checks for whatever, you know, $1,000, $1,200, as they shut down the whole nation. But corporations are going to receive billions. Billions. We'll see what type of mood the country's in. So let the church not copy this model. Let us love our people. So if we go to John, this is the 3rd letter of John. Very short letter, very powerful. John has some choice words, and we're actually going to work backwards in this letter. So we're going to start from verse 9 to 14, to see what John's attitude was. This is the beloved disciple John. This was the baby cousin of Jesus. But he had a lot of fire in him, and that's why Jesus called him a son of thunder. He's the guy that when they were being offended by people, he said to Jesus with James, he said, "Hey, can't we make fire fall from heaven and burn these people up?" And Jesus had to calm them down. And he said, these guys, he called them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Let's listen to John. John was not a young man when he wrote this letter. But look at how protective he is of the church. John names names. John names names. He protects the church by calling people out. So what are we told? John, in writing to the church, he says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius had good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. John is calling this guy out, and he is not being friendly. Now John is telling him that this super apostle, this super teacher that they have, this Diotrephes, even though Christ plants the church, he thinks he's something else. You know, he's your celebrity preacher. And he wouldn't receive faithful people that were coming because he wanted to be the man. He wanted to call the shots. And this is what we have many times in these large churches. You have a faithful preacher that all he's doing is preaching the gospel. He's not preaching hate. He's saying, hey, you know, we can't kill unborn children. We can't kill the old people. We can't support pedophilia. And you won't even be welcome in a lot of these churches as being judgmental. So this is nothing new. This is what the local church goes through. But John cared about the local church. Now, I ask you, if we were supposed to be so meek and gentle all the time, why would John make a threat like this? And what do you think would have happened when John arrived at that church and this Diotrephes, who was a wise guy, refused to leave? He would have been thrown out on his ear. So we have to read the Bible and understand that it was a strong church, a strong local church. And John says, people that are faithful, that have a good report like this Demetrius, support them. And then in the beginning of the letter, the reason why we're reading this backwards is because I wanted to show you that first, we don't have a globalist church. We have a local church. And John actually knew these people by name. He knew this small church. He knew all the churches. So this was a personal relationship. And then the last point I want to make is take care of the sheep God has placed in your pasture. And now we'll read the rest of this letter of John. And we'll read from verses 1 to 8. What does John say? The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Behold, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So we can pray for people to be physically healthy as well as spiritually healthy. It is okay as a church when we take precautions not to get our members sick, or when we try and give some wise health advice. It's okay. We wish good things in every way, body, mind, and spirit, for the entire church. And then he says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John had a fatherly love as if these were his spiritual children. He knew them. How can you have that if your membership is 1,000 members? How can you do that if you're concerned about everybody else halfway around the world? This is how you build the Roman Empire. It's not how you build Christ's church. And we're told, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Notice the brethren come first. So I don't see my mother in need and ignore my brother, or my brother in Christ needs a couple of dollars and I ignore him, but then I tied to a TV ministry $300 when my brother needed $50 to help pay his phone bill and I ignored him like he was a piece of trash. Right? Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. As the church copies world empires and tries to control the whole world and rescue the whole world, it will fall on its face. The church has become too big to fail. Many is denominations. And it's just a natural process for them to fall apart. So we as the local church need to get strong. We need to address these issues. Now, I'll read one last story to you, and that will conclude this Bible study. But I wanted to give you a concrete example. Many people are familiar with World Vision, and this was started by Bob Pierce. World Vision is one of the most successful ministries in a worldly way that we've ever seen. It was a tremendously successful Christian ministry. Again, this man had an idea to rescue the world. But let's read his story and let's see where things went astray. So this is from Spirit of Grace Ministry, spiritofgrace.org. The title of the story is, the article, The Deal God Never Made, The Story of Bob Pierce. Now let's listen to this as a warning to believers and even to ministers of what I'm saying about being too global-minded and not taking care of your own. So we're told in the article, I was deeply moved when I read the book, Man of Vision. Few books have ever touched me as this book did. By the time I was nearing its final pages, I was in tears. The book tells the tragic story of the late Bob Pierce, founder of the well-known ministry World Vision. It is lovingly yet candidly written by Bob's daughter, Mary Lee Pierce Dunker. It is must reading for every person who ever contemplates full-time ministry and will prove to be a blessing for all those who are faced with balancing the service of the Lord with family responsibilities. Birth of a Ministry. After working as a youth pastor in his father-in-law's church, Bob Pierce was discovered by the organization Youth for Christ. In the late 1940s, he was sent by that organization over to China to hold youth rallies and evangelistic campaigns. It was there that it became evident that the grace of God was powerfully upon his life. Letters written to his family contained thrilling accounts of huge meetings and thousands of conversions. It was heady stuff for a young evangelist. Bob was even entertained by Madam Chiang Kai-shek and presented her with a Bible. He had gone to China as a nobody and quickly became a man of international stature. Having tasted the fruit of the promised land of anointed ministry and the joy of walking in the calling and gifts of God for his life, he became a man with a purpose. His ministry continued to expand. In Korea, he saw similar phenomenal results. A typical day there might be at 6:30 a.m. when he would preach to soldiers at an army camp chapel, then to a girls' high school for a 9 a.m. meeting. At 1 p.m., he would share at a boys' high school, at 3 a.m. an assembly for teachers and faculty, and then preach at 7:30 that evening in the city's largest auditorium. On such a day, he would speak before 4,000 to 6,000 people and see hundreds make commitments to receive Christ. On one of his trips, a relief worker showed the evangelist an abandoned little girl and asked him the probing question, "What are you going to do about her?" The relief agency that the lady worked for could not afford to care for any more orphans. Pierce was deeply touched and gave the lady some money, promising to send her a monthly gift to provide for the child. Soon, a compassion and concern for orphans burned powerfully within him, and he began photographing Asian orphans and asking Americans to support them. His tender heart and heartrending photos and videos had a powerful effect upon people, and soon World Vision was born, an evangelical organization that focused on the physical needs of the poor and third world nations, and which continues to do that to this day. Within a few short years, such labors made Bob a legend throughout Asia. Between the years of 1956 and 1964, he would become one of the 10 most traveled men in the world, receiving 1 and 2 million certificates from several different airlines. His office walls were lined with awards, plaques, and testimonials for loving service he and his up-and-coming organization, World Vision, had accomplished. Life at home. There was, of course, a price to be paid for such single-minded devotion to the ministry. Bob was absent from his home and family as much as 10 months out of each year. When he did come home, his bags often stayed packed, as he would usually be back on the road in a week or so. His wife and daughters adjusted to the chaotic schedule as best they could, but in time it would take a terrible toll upon all of them. Knowing that his family was being deprived of those special times with Dad, and that most other families took for granted, tore at his heart from time to time, but he was convinced that he could do nothing else. Two particular thoughts reinforced this idea. First was the scripture, which he quoted so frequently to assuage the concerns of his wife. Quote, "If any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, he cannot be my disciple." Understanding this to mean that he was obliged to put his ministry and the needs of the world before his own family, He was able to put away any feelings that he might be neglecting his family by his constant absence. So again, taking scripture out of context, destroyed his life. The second thing that enabled him to live a life of almost total neglect of his family was a, quote, deal he had made with God when he realized the extent of travel his ministry would involve. This deal seemed to be reasonable. He said, quote, I've made an agreement with God that I'll take care of his helpless little lambs overseas if he'll take care of mine at home. Believing that the Lord would surely honor such a noble agreement, he was able to justify years of family neglect for the Lord's sake. Bitter fruits. The story of Bob Pierce is a story of triumph and tragedy, the story of meetings filled with the glory of God, of countless conversions, and yet it is also the story of disintegration and despair. As World Vision grew larger, it required greater and greater organization and controls. And the larger the ministry became, the more conservative the board grew. Pierce began getting into fierce clashes with board members that wanted to rein in some of the maverick founder's impulsive ways. The conflicts finally reached a point where he was fired by the board from the organization he had founded. Pierce's relentless spirit could not sit idle, and soon after he founded another relief organization, Samaritan's Purse, which was also greatly blessed and also continues to this day. When Pierce died, his protege, a young man by the name of Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, took over. Leaving World Vision seemed to inject a note of personal bitterness into Bob's life, although it was not evident, is his anointed ministry, and he still found plenty of preaching and ministry outlets for his boundless energy. His daughter Sharon called him while he was overseas one day and asked her somehow he could come home and spend some time with her. She was depressed and desperately needed to see him. It was out of the question, however. He was already scheduled for important meetings in Vietnam. When a mother who had been traveling with Bob that time managed to get home ahead of Bob, she found her daughter in the hospital with her wrists bound, recovering from an unsuccessful attempt to take her life. I know you love me, Mama, she said, but I just needed to feel Daddy's arms around me. In November of 1968, she tried again. This time she did not fail. Bob Pierce was a deeply emotional man. He was a man of tremendous compassion for children and people in poverty. He had written in the flyleaf of his Bible, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." God had clearly answered this prayer in his life. Pastor Richard Havelson wrote that Pierce prayed more earnestly and importunately than anyone else I had ever known. It was as though prayer burned within him. Bob Pierce functioned from a broken heart. But sadly, Bob's emotions can also run the other direction. He could be hot-tempered, stubborn, and intractable. In time, marital issues led Bob to leave his wife and move into a nearby apartment. He never sought a divorce, and his wife prayed fervently for her husband to return. He never did. While in his 60s, Bob Pierce was diagnosed with leukemia as he became progressively weaker. His wife longed to come and be by his side, to nurse and care for him, but still he refused. Mercifully, he did agree to have one family reunion at a restaurant where he, his wife, and his two grown daughters were able to enjoy each other's presence and pretend that the bitterness of the previous years did not exist. It was the closest thing to an answer to her prayers for reconciliation that his wife would see. 4 days later, Bob Pierce died. So as we see, this is the manifestation of what I've been talking about. This man misapplied scripture. When you have a wife, this is why Jesus talked about how and Paul spoke about with missionaries. It's really good when single people decide to be missionaries because they have nothing else tying them down in the missionary work. When you take a wife or a husband, that's your first ministry. When you have children, that's your first ministry. When you are a local pastor, the condition of your local church and your people and your family, that is your ministry. Don't look to conquer the whole world in the name of Christ by breaking his commands. So it doesn't mean these ministries could have been started, but he should have been humble enough again to walk away and understand that his family needed him. Not one of us is Jesus Christ and can save the whole world. So instead of looking to rescue the whole world and be like one of these big global corporations, why don't we downsize, focus on who's around us, the way the Lord wants, and stop helping everyone else except our own. Amen.